We are returning to our study of the book of Romans for the last time in this series, and we're now at the chapter that you might rather skip, or at least just skim. It's one of those chapters where oftentimes in Bible reading, you'll say, why do we have to read that? It's a whole pile of names, and you just want to move on. There's important things in Romans, but why would you spend a lot of time on hi, hello, how do you do, with a whole pile of names that are extremely hard to pronounce. But it is not wise simply to think that you know better than God for including something in the Bible or for including something in these letters. And so we're going to consider Romans 16 today and find out what the Lord's message is for us in this chapter of the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and our dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. For such, keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. Paul was a people person. That's one thing that comes through very clearly. He had never been to Rome. And he's saying hi to everybody in sight in a city and in gatherings that he's never actually been to. How does he know so many people? Well, in his travels, he meets a lot of people, and Rome, being the capital of the empire, had people who had traveled a lot. Some had been kicked out of the city for a while, and Paul had met them during that time, and then they later returned to Rome. But he remembers people by name. And they matter to him, and he values them. He goes through a lot of different names in this chapter. One of the first things that you notice is that he again and again calls people beloved. agapeton. They are people, some of you know the word agape, but they are people who are dear to him, who are loved by him. And this comes through in the way he speaks of many people as just family members. Our sister Phoebe, Rufus's mother, who's been a mother to me too. My relatives, maybe they are blood relatives of his, maybe they're Jewish people, or maybe he's just calling them relatives because they're family in the Lord. And over again, he speaks of people as brothers. He picks up some of that from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord was with his disciples and with groups of people who were following him, and his family members wanted to see him, his mom and his brothers. And so somebody brought the message, your mother and your brothers want to talk to you. And Jesus looked around and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. And in saying that, he wasn't trying to knock down the value of his mother Mary or his actual brothers and sisters, but he was lifting up others who knew God as their Father, and so were brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's a bond of love. It's being part of a family. And so the apostle uses that family language, brother, sister, mother, of people in the church at Rome. He speaks of various individuals as agapeton, my beloved Epaphroditus, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, beloved Persis. It's sometimes translated dear friend or something like that, but it's always that same word, beloved. And then he urges everybody to greet each other with a holy kiss, hugs and kisses all around. So he has this sense of deep affection for the people whom he knows there. And not only are they beloved to him, but they're also people whom he views as teammates, people who work together with him. Phoebe is one of those, Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers, Mary, Urbanus, Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who worked hard in the Lord, Persis, another woman who worked hard in the Lord, Timothy, my fellow worker. The word that he uses for fellow worker is synergos. Today, a word that's gotten popular, at least in some circles, is synergy. Synergy is when people are working together or sharing the same energies. And these are people who are fellow workers. They're teammates. When you think of the New Testament and the spread of the gospel, you sometimes think of the great figures that are famous, like Paul the Apostle or Peter, or others who were major leaders who planted churches in various areas. But if you look a little deeper at what's going on in the Bible, you find out that it wasn't just the superstars. There were teams of people, lots of people connected with Paul that were working with him, and this is how the gospel spread. And in more recent years, as the gospel spread into places like Africa and Asia over the last couple of centuries, the missionaries who were sent there, some of them are considered those who spread the gospel, and certainly they were heroic ambassadors for Christ. But a lot of the spread of the gospel happened through the ordinary people who were part of their team, who were spreading the gospel to this village and that one, and just telling their friends and neighbors. That's how the gospel spread in those early days as well. There were the great pioneering heroes, but there were these teams of people who were fellow workers, and a lot would not have happened if it had not been for the teammates. I was just at a game this week, and we were playing one of our traditional tough opponents, and things went wrong. Our big guy, top scorer, top rebounder, is sick, spends most of the game on the bench. But our shooter is hot, and he's just sizzling the first quarter, and we get a little lead, and then he gets smashed in the nose. And he's bleeding all over, so he's on the bench. Well, now what? You know, your top scorer, your second top scorer, your top rebounder, they're all on the bench. All is lost, except when it's not. And then the other guys come in, and the lead just gets bigger. And none of them had a ton of points. One had 8, one had 7, one had 6, one had 5. But, you know, you kind of added up, and you still had more points than the other team. You don't win just with superstars. They're nice to have, but you need a whole team. And that's not just true in sports. The apostle was very conscious that he had teammates, people who had worked with him, who had helped him spread the gospel. and he knew that they were vital to that cause. And as you listen to this list of names and the various people who are the synagogues, the fellow workers of the apostle, just realize again what a wonderful thing it is to be a co-worker with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a co-worker in his mission, to be part of a team, not just a star here and there, but a whole team. Then, as you write, there are memorable moments that come up, and that tells us once again in this personal touch of the Apostle Paul that he was somebody who noticed. That's one of the things when you're a people person, and especially a people person filled with the Holy Spirit, you notice what other people do. It's not just all about you or how you shone in that moment, but what other people did. He remembers that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for him, and he never forgot it. He remembered the first convert that ever he had when he first brought the gospel into the province of Asia Minor, or what today is the region of Turkey. He remembered that Epaphras was the first one there who had responded to the gospel, and he never forgot that guy. He remembered Andronicus and Junia, relatives who've been in prison. He remembered the times that they'd been jailed together. There's these shared memories. And that's what it's like to be in the work of the gospel and to be part of the family of God. When you go back a long ways with people, you remember and you treasure. Some of them were hard times. In fact, sometimes those are the ones you remember the best, the times you were going through a hard time together. But those memorable moments are part of life in the family of God. So Romans is not just about the tremendous realities of the gospel and the wonders of Jesus Christ and God's eternal plan, though it certainly is about those things, but also about the shared lives of ordinary people who are connected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these, I won't get into detail about all the names, but just a few of the names I'll pick. Tryphena and Tryphosa, their names mean delicate and dainty. They may have been twin sisters. You know how you often give twins names that match up. But they may well have been twin sisters with these tender little names, delicate and dainty. And they worked hard in the Lord. They weren't too delicate and dainty to roll up their sleeves and be great workers. Rufus, who's chosen in the Lord. And then he moves on to his mom and just moves on. But everybody in Rome probably knew who Rufus was, and most people in the Christian church, because you read about him, his name comes up in Mark chapter 15, where it just says, by the by, yeah, when Jesus was too weak to carry his cross, they grabbed a guy from North Africa, Cyrene, who happened to be in town, and made him carry the cross. His name was Simon of Cyrene, and his kids are Alexander and Rufus. Well, the Gospel of Mark was directed mainly, its original audience was for people in Rome, and so it's probably the same Rufus. So when Paul says, hey, greet Rufus, everybody knows this is the son of the man who carried Jesus' cross. But, he doesn't have to go into detail for his original readers. But for us, it's worthwhile noting that there are a lot of people with histories, and they were not just a name. There were things that had happened, big things, that we're all part of that shared history as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get back to the beginning of this chapter where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She is a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Diakonon is the word that's translated servant here. It's often just means deacon. He says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, to give her any help she needs. She's been a patron. That word prostatus just means that she's been a benefactor or a patron, a wealthy and influential person who helps Paul out a great deal and helps a lot of other people as well. So Phoebe is a sister, a beloved one in the family of God, but she's also a deacon and a patron. You may say, well, that sounds like an awfully feminist interpretation that would come only from our own time. Well, John Calvin was writing 500 years ago or so, and he says, Paul begins by commending Phoebe, the bearer of the epistle, first on account of her office, because she exercised a very honorable and holy ministry in the Lord. She is a minister, in Latin, of the church. We should respect and honor those who exercise any public office in the church. John Calvin was not an arch feminist, but he was an interpreter. And he understood that Phoebe was not just another lady being discussed here. Calvin thought that this was a reference probably to something described in 1 Timothy 5, an order of widows. And these widows had a special function in the church, and they were to serve the Lord in special ways. So he thought probably her office was that of a widow serving in that capacity. But however you wish to understand that, she was an important lady who was to be received by the church in Rome. Well, why was she to be received? Well, she was the one delivering the letter. And you say, well, that's nice. You know, they didn't have the postal system, so she happened to be going to Rome anyway and threw the letter in her pocket and said, hey, here's the letter. But that's not quite how letter delivery worked in those days. Letter delivery was not just handing a letter over, but it was also the reading of the letter, the explaining of the letter, the applying of the letter, so that this was a messenger you could count on who knew the mind of the writer pretty well and now could kind of tell you if you had any questions. What's going on when he says this? You read in Acts chapter 15, for example, there's a council that meets. And this council deals with some very difficult and controversial matters. And at the end of it, the council issues a letter that begins, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to communicate this information. And they chose two men, Judas, not the bad one, but the good one. They chose Judas and they chose Silas, who you may remember was one of Paul's traveling companions on a major missionary journey. They chose those two men to deliver the letter. It's not just that they were errand boys carrying the written material. They were there to deliver the letter and to explain it. And that's what letter delivery meant. And so this deacon Phoebe delivers Paul's letter to the Romans, and they're told to receive her in a way worthy of the saints. When you read a little further, you see Phoebe delivers the letter. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. Priscilla and her husband, she's usually the one mentioned first. We are not sure why. She may have been kind of the more prominent of the two. But at any rate, they worked with the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth. They'd been kicked out of Rome because of the Emperor Claudius's decree. But now Paul's writing in 57 AD. They've moved back to Rome, but he still remembers them, wants to say hi. They hosted a house church, and so Paul remembers these. And one reason why we know of Priscilla in another context is that Apollos, who's a great preacher of the gospel, really had preaching gifts and really had a great mind, but he didn't quite understand the full gospel when they first came across him. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained the gospel to him more adequately. And then he mentions Andronicus and Junia, who are said to be outstanding among the apostles. Andronicus is a male name. Junia is a female name, maybe a husband and wife pair, we're not sure. Older translations have Junius because that would make it a masculine name and you couldn't have a female outstanding among the apostles. So they knew that it had to be a masculine name. There's one minor problem, and that is that the male name Junius doesn't exist anywhere else in any known manuscript in the ancient world. So it's almost certain that Junia here is a woman. And when it says they're outstanding among the apostles, these are two people you never heard of. You know, they're not exactly among the 12 apostles. So what's it talking about? Well, there's two possibilities. One is that Andronicus and Junius are held in a very high opinion by the apostles or considered outstanding by the apostles. Another possibility is that they are what are sometimes called apostles of the church, people who weren't among those 12 apostles, but nonetheless traveling people sent out by the church to spread the good news. And so you have these people in pretty prominent roles and positions, Phoebe, Priscilla, Junia, that the Bible mentions. And again, if you just skip over Romans 16, then this just isn't even on your radar. But once you read Romans 16, then you have to say, well, what are all these women up to that he's talking about? He talks about the various workers. We talked earlier about those teammates, those fellow workers. A lot of them are women who worked very hard in the Lord. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis. He mentions all these women workers. In other letters, he mentions Yodia and Syntyche, women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. That's a pretty strong statement. Women who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. in the church in Philippi, Christians there met at the house of Lydia, who was that wealthy merchant in textiles. When he writes to the Colossians, the apostle says, hey, say hi to Nympha and the church in her house. So again and again, you have women workers who work with the apostle Paul. Now this is the man, keep in mind, who is accused of being anti-woman, who is accused of having suppressed the role of women for century after century and considering them to be not very significant or valuable or important. This guy who says, they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, and calls one after another these valued workers and gives his greatest letter to a woman to bring to the church at Rome. And if you read elsewhere in the Bible, you read of various prophetesses, Miriam the prophetess, Deborah. Miriam was the sister of Moses and Aaron, who was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess who was leading Israel during the period of the judges. The prophetess Huldah was speaking God's word at the time of King Josiah. And when the law of God was found in the temple, and it was saying some things that perplexed them, and they wanted to know what's going on here, then Josiah sent a messenger to the prophetess Huldah and said, what's this law talking about? When you get to the New Testament, you find that the evangelist Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And the Bible, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says women are to keep silent. And people say, well, that's the Bible's final word on the matter. Thank you. The same chapter speaks of a woman who prays and prophesies and how she is to behave when she prays and prophesies. So something gets lost in the process if the only thing you know is the Bible passages that place a limit on women's roles. The Bible says in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This is a prophecy from Joel, and then it is fulfilled on Pentecost, and it's the Apostle Peter quoting Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So, the question for us when you read this kind of material is, are we the kind of people and are we the kind of church that launches women or only limits them? The Apostle Paul, obviously, for what we've read today, launched many women into gospel service as valued co-workers. Now, that does not undo a couple of other things he said. He set a limit on women's roles in a couple of settings. He said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. He may well be speaking there of the official role of teaching as pastor or elder. But the fact that that limit is there is quite different from saying, therefore, you are a biblical church if you have that limit in place. That's the error that some conservative churches make. That if you observe the limit and make sure women don't do what they're not supposed to do, now we're biblical. What about launching them to do what they're supposed to do? And what about keeping in mind that when Jesus chose the first witnesses of his resurrection, it was women that he chose as his witnesses. So it's unbiblical to emphasize the limits really strongly and not to launch women into gospel work and into important church roles. A few of you may have heard a little bit of a kerfuffle the last few weeks where a prominent pastor was asked about a woman who speaks at many women's conferences, and her name was mentioned. What's your response? His two-word response was, go home. Okay, but that's not quite the message that Paul had. Just go home, be a good wifey, take care of the kiddos, and stick with your knitting. There were a few more things that the apostle and the scriptures have in mind for women. So however we sort that out, and as I've already observed, I believe that there is a limit placed in the Bible. And it is very a very narrow limit of what women are not supposed to be involved in, but the Bible's main concern is to launch women into the service of Christ. Well, another interesting thing about these names is where the people are located. those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Well, who's that guy? Well, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was a buddy of Claudius Caesar. And right under the nose of that household, there are disciples of Jesus. There are those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. And Narcissus was a powerful advisor to Claudius Caesar. Claudius had died a few years before this, and probably Aristobulus and Narcissus are gone by now too, but they still are immensely powerful households of nobility in Rome, and there are Christians there. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Greet those who are in Caesar's household." By that time, Nero is the emperor, and there are Christians right under his nose in his own household. So you have disciples who are already in the palaces. They may not be the big shots, although some of them were pretty prominent people, as we're going to see in a moment. But there are people that God is placing in every area of life and of social structures. Now, when you read Romans, it's easy to think of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, but he didn't actually write it. He dictated it, and the person who wrote it was slave number three, most likely. The name Tertius just means number three. Kind of a common way of naming back then. There's Tertius, later we'll see Quartus, which means number four. It was written by slave number three and then delivered by a woman. Now this is grounds for really knocking this letter to the Romans. It had to be written by a lowlife and just sent to a group of people who had no sense of value or importance. Celsus was an anti-Christian writer of about 200 years after Christ, and he griped, and he thought it was a really valid charge to show Christianity was not true or believable because it appealed only to foolish and low individuals and persons devoid of perception and slaves and women and children. What more proof do you need? The slaves and the women like it, and the little kids, but the educated, we, the leaders of society, we, the evaluators of what's worth paying attention to, we know. Well, how many of you have heard of Celsus if I didn't tell you about him? He wasn't such a hot shot after all, was he? People are still studying the letter to the Romans long after Celsus has been forgotten. So, the Bible has this way of taking people who were considered very low and lifting them up. Jesus himself said, "Those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. Unless you humble yourself like a little child, you won't even make it into the kingdom of God." So he reversed things from the way most people thought of them. Think of Jesus and Paul themselves. When the prophet Isaiah was looking forward and prophesying about Jesus, he said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't this dazzling figure who you just looked at him and he looked like a leader. When you looked at his bank account, he didn't have one. He didn't have a fixed address even. He had no place to lay his head. He must not have amounted to much. Paul, we don't know exactly what he looked like, and the description comes from about a century after, so whether it was passed along by word of mouth or somebody just kind of imagined it, but the only description we have of him, he was short, bald, bow-legged, had a unibrow, his eyebrows met. They didn't say unibrow, they said in the Latin, his eyebrows met. And his face was full of friendliness. He had the face of an angel. So there you have it. He would not have been on the cover of the sexiest man in the world. But he had the face of an angel. And as Paul himself put it, poor, yet making many rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's how the gospel works. It doesn't take the person who's famous, the one who makes the covers of the magazines for being so good looking, the one with the fabulous bank accounts, the one with the most political power. God can save a rich person because, yeah, he can get a camel through the eye of a needle, he can do the impossible, but the rich and the important don't have an advantage over above those who are despised and lowly in the eyes of the world. So, you have God doing this work where he takes the lowliest people and then he still unites them with some of the highest. I, number three, slave number three, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he gets his one sentence into the Bible. He's taking dictation from Paul, but he gets his sentence. And then Paul goes on, Gaius, whose hospitality, the rich guy, maybe he's the owner of Tertius. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother number four, send you their greetings. So we have Erastus' name written in stone, actually. It's written in the book of Romans, but if you look outside the amphitheater at Corinth, there is in stone engraved that this pavement was done by Erastus at his own expense when he was appointed director of public works or city treasurer. So you have Erastus, who is one of the most powerful men in the city of Corinth, and then you have number four, who works for Erastus, and they're both following Jesus together, and they both get the same greeting. Hey, if you're number four, or if you're Mr. Big Shot, Paul's glad that you're both Christians, and he's going to greet you. And the gospel had this way of doing things from early on, that some of the most powerful people were converted to the faith. Some of the lowliest were, too. One of the early bishops of Rome, in fact, was a slave. He didn't have a high position in society, except he was head of the whole church of Rome. The apostle, after saying all these things, then has some last-minute things that he still wants to say. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. What a description. There's people who follow their own appetites, but they claim to be teachers of the gospel. They don't have a gospel. They have whatever their own urges have produced as a message. And Paul says, watch out for them, because they cause division. Nowadays, you'll hear that people who want to hold fast to biblical teaching on doctrine and on sexual ethics are divisive. They are not inclusive. The apostle says there are people who follow their own urges and appetites, and they want to corrupt the church's teaching. But they're the ones who are causing the division, not those who are holding fast to the truth of Christ. And beware of the smooth talk and flattery and everything else. And then the apostle goes on to say this, everyone's heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. Remember what he said earlier, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He's got confidence in them. And his last word for them again is, I have confidence in you. I'm full of joy over you, but I do want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. And then in typical fashion, he says a whole mouthful in just two sentences. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In a sense, that's just about everything right there. The enemy is going to be crushed, and God's grace is going to surround you and be with you. If you know you have the grace of God, and if you know Satan is going down, then, and only then, can you really keep going in life with confidence. Basically, he's echoing what he said halfway through the letter. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons or anything else can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that makes us more than conquerors. And so here again he's saying, God will crush Satan and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with you. Well, this was maybe not one of those chapters you should just skim or skip. This is a lot that the Lord wants us to know. It's important to know that we all, when we belong to Jesus, are beloved members of God's family, whom God knows by name and treasures by name. It's important to know that the church is not just the superstars or those who are in the spotlight, but the church and the gospel mission is all about teamwork and co-workers and teammates. It's important to know that for every name, there's a story. that God remembers it all. And that God's people, especially if you're a people person with the personal touch, you remember and you treasure. When I look out in this congregation, some of you I've known a very long time. And I have a lot of memories. And I have to admit, some of you that I've known a long time think I have have an embarrassing memory of you. Most of the time, those are the things I actually forget. Some of you who are kids especially, you know, oh man, back when I was, well, you know, I don't remember very much of that anymore. But I have tremendous and wonderful memories. You know, when I go through my church directory or pray for people in the church, it's not just, you know, that name. I know you, and I remember you and love you, and that's how we're to look at each other. The role of leading ladies in the church and of those women workers is something that's got to be part of our ongoing vision, of the way women view themselves and serve the Lord, as well as the way the rest of us encourage and launch women into the service of the Lord. The way that the gospel brought together and appealed to women and to slaves, and then also to some of the bigwigs too, and united them, erased those differences in society. Very often, still today, there is an attempt to slam the gospel by saying, hey, the apostle was against women, and he just left slaves stuck in their chains. If you understand what he really was like and what the Bible really says, you'll understand that the gospel did more to lift up women and to empower slaves and to give them dignity than any other force in human history. And it also did more to bring people together. We see in our own politics again that it's very popular just to deal with it as saying, okay, there's the evil, evil, evil 1%, and the way we've got to deal with things is to set different people against each other. Hey, the Bible doesn't always say nice things about rich people either. But sometimes the gospel just brings people together. And it says, hey, slave number 3 and slave number 4, you're just as important as the city's director of public works. Why don't you guys all, you guys can all receive greetings in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord together. And then there is, of course, that final warning. Watch out. You always got to be on your guard. There's going to be people trying to mislead you. There's going to be people trying to divide you. But I know you, and you're not going to listen to them, are you? You're going to keep going. And God is going to crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of Jesus Christ is going to carry you. And how else could I end a letter but with praise? Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. How Paul. He can't ever say a short sentence when he starts praising God. He just rattles on and on. You know, he opens Ephesians with a 14-verse sentence. Once he gets praising, it just keeps on going. And here, he's already explained in detail his gospel, but now he's just giving God praise that through Jesus Christ there's been this mystery of the ages. That's what something he loved to delight in, that God had for so long had this amazing plan. And now in the time of Jesus and of his apostles, he's made the plan clear, a plan that his prophets and their writings had been making known. But now it's clear what those prophets were talking about. It's clear what the eternal God was up to. And he was up to this. All nations believing and obeying him. That's something we hadn't emphasized as much quite in this chapter, although the whole epistle has it, that God takes people from every nation. We've seen that he takes men and women. We've seen that he takes the slaves and the slave owners and the rich and the poor. But he also is bringing people from all nations to believe and obey him. And that's why Paul calls him the only wise God. When we looked at Psalm 131 a little earlier in the service, my heart is not proud. There's things too wonderful for me, but I belong to the only wise God. And he had it planned forever. And there's a lot I'm not going to figure out, but he has got it all figured out because he is the only wise God who had it planned all along. And to him belongs the glory forever and ever. That's what the gospel is ultimately about. The good news of the gospel of the glory of God. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We praise You, God, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank You, Lord, for this righteousness that comes to us through faith, a righteousness, Lord, that makes us right with You and transforms our lives. We thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit who lives in us and moves us to call You Abba, Father, who helps us in prayer. We praise You that nothing can separate us from Your love. We thank You, Lord God, for Your mysterious and wonderful plan to call Israel and to make them a blessing to the nations and to bring all peoples together under one head, even Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the call to commit ourselves and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to be transformed in our minds and in our lives. And we praise You, Lord, for this great gospel message that continues to ring throughout the centuries, continues to bring gospel power and salvation to Your people. We rejoice in You. We give You glory, honor, and praise. And help us, Lord, in our own time, in our own setting, to be faithful to that gospel, to support one another, to lift each other up, to launch one another into ministry that we may be powerful in witness. Help each person here, man or woman, boy or girl, to sense again the marvel of belonging to You, and also, Lord, to gain a clearer grasp of Your purposes in their lives, that they too can become ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.